copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The question I was given today to think about and consider is how to be a scholar and an evangelist. And I want to think together, or for us to think together, about how we can do both of those things excellently and in a way that is complementary. Of course, all Christians are called to do the work of evangelism. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour may be ashamed of their slander." 2 Timothy 5 says, "You be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, and fulfil your ministry." So some of us are going to have a more pronounced gift of evangelism, and to have a more kind of direct calling to see lots of people coming to know Jesus in our lives. But all of us are called to do the work of the evangelist. So even before we sort of start and think about what that might mean, I just want you to turn now in groups. We're going to be quite interactive today. Just turn now, perhaps in those twos and threes where you are, and share how you feel about evangelism with your colleagues locally. So I don't want you to share how you feel about going on a mission trip abroad away from your university, but how do you feel about the work of evangelism locally in your job, in your city, in the university that you're in? Do you feel dread, duty, fear, a sense of thrill, excitement? What do you feel about doing evangelism locally where you are? Let's just share that in groups for a couple of minutes. So I don't know how you feel about evangelism. Hopefully you've shared that a little bit with your colleagues. So in this kind of vision to do both excellently, evangelism and scholarship, let's just think for a few moments about what that might mean in terms of our scholarship. And the first thing I want to point out is that your scholarship is work. It's your work. And within the Christian worldview, within a biblical framework, work isn't drudgery. It's not what you do to just make money. It's not this sort of awful thing. But it's a way of life in which the nature of the image of God in us finds proper exercise and delight, fulfilling the glory of God in us as human beings. A Christian worldview gives us this foundation of an extraordinarily beautiful vision of what it means to work as part of what it means to be human. So academic work is a godly, creative outlet, and the pursuit of excellence in your scholarship can be and should be a reflection of the divine image. Sayers put it like this. She said, "Work, in fact, should be thought of as a creative activity undertaken for the love of the work itself, and that man, made in God's image, should make things as God makes them for the sake of doing well a thing that is well worth doing." So Christian calling into any vocation, including into this vocation, including into scholarship, is a calling to purposeful, creative work that models worship. And I suggest to you that that is evangelistic when done well. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "When people ask you for the reason for the hope that you have," if as Christians we are reflecting that divine image of the Creator and a kind of true biblical pattern of work, it will be a beautiful thing, and it will be a different thing to the people around us. So here's my first question to you as you think about your scholarship. Do you understand your studies, your writing, your research as fitting into a kind of theological framework of work in the same way that your friend who's a doctor, a musician, a lawyer, a painter, a hairdresser, a teacher, in the same way as Christians in all of these other vocations do, in the midst of that creation mandate to rule and subdue the earth, seeing work as a gift to humanity, a good thing, and that opportunity to reflect God's image in the world. I suggest that if you do, if that is the heartbeat of your scholarship, then it will be a beautiful thing, and it will be something that is noticeable. It will be different. It will cause those around you to question. Okay, so that's the first thing I want to say. The second is that diligence is godly. Diligence, working hard, is godly. Again, Sayers says, the divine beauty is sovereign within his own dominion. If a statue is ill-carved or a play ill-written, the artist's corruption is deeper than if the statue were obscene or the play blasphemous. She's making a really radical point there. She's saying, if as a Christian you do your work poorly, it's just a rubbish statue that's not well carved, or it's a play that isn't well made, the corruption of you, the artist or the worker, is deeper than if you wrote something blasphemous or made something obscene. Now, she's perhaps overstating the point there, but excellence and diligence in our work honours the creator, honours the creator, the created, the worker, and honours the work itself. And that has evangelistic purchase. And then thirdly, academic integrity. Seeking truth and pursuing the inexorable implication of a truth discovery is godly. Seeking truth and pursuing what is the implication of any truth discovery is not something to be feared. I'll never forget my Oxford interview when I was 18 years old, being interviewed by these sort of extremely amazing, published, erudite people. And I'd obviously written on my university application that I was a Christian, and I'd written about mission trips and things I'd been on. So they got the message loud and clear that here was an evangelical. And I remember being asked this question: what will you do if you come to this great university and when you do, you discover that all your naive little ideas about the Bible and all that evangelical indoctrination that you've grown up in, when all of that comes crashing down around you, how will you cope emotionally? It's an unbelievably patronizing question, but that was the question in the interview. And I remember very naively replying, well, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And my extremely naive evangelical faith that you think I've been indoctrinated in is actually all about a pursuit of truth. And if it's not true, if it collapses, I'm not interested in believing in it. But I'm pretty confident it's not going to collapse. Why don't we take 3 years to find out together? Oh, my word. Probably such an awful, awful interview candidate. Seeking truth, seeking and pursuing truth, exercising scrupulous adherence to academic integrity in your data, in the interpretation of your data, in your writing, in the way you use citation, honouring the origin even of trains of thought in your work that have come from the work of others, meeting deadlines, honouring the time of others, all of these things are rooted in a Christian vision of godliness and academic integrity. The particular rigour required, for example, in citation in our academic work, shapes us in a care for detail and attention for detail, and taking care that academic theft doesn't occur. we become conscious of the cost that others have paid in creating work, and honouring that spills out into other areas of our lives. Be known as a Christian to have scrupulous academic integrity, not to take the easy way out of things, but to be someone who values and pursues truth. I suggest that will make you better as a scholar. It will certainly serve you well as an evangelist. Then fourthly, be intellectually curious. This might seem really obvious, but of course the best academics, the best scholars are extremely intellectually curious. But sometimes we will come across people who are very, very siloed in their approach to academia. So if you're not English in your first language, siloed, it means sort of, you know, it's straitjacketed in a box. And it's your academic work is very, very separate from everything else. And you're not sort of curious more broadly across other disciplines. I don't know how many of you have watched Professor John Lennox's debate with Richard Dawkins. I know he debated him twice, once in America and once in the UK. And the debate in the UK, the thing that really strikes me is how little Dawkins knows about anything outside of his subject, and how uncurious he is about the things he talks about, Christian faith being one of them. In Oxford, a number of years ago, we lived next door to a scientist, a guy who was working on in a very sort of niche area of genetics. And we used to have extraordinary conversations with him over the garden fence and, you know, at barbecues at our house. And next door on the other side was a professor of history whose specialism was fascism. And his wife was a sort of teacher of Eastern religion and used to have all sorts of gurus coming through. And obviously we were the crazy evangelical Christians on the road. But it struck me that as this scientist, as our next door neighbour, as we began to share the gospel with him, and he eventually became a Christian, it struck me that part of the process of him coming to know Jesus was him becoming much more intellectually curious about things outside his subject. All the initial conversations used to be, well, that's not in my tiny area of genetics, so I don't know anything about that. So as we try and introduce sort of thoughts about God and science and cosmology and other things. And as he came to know Jesus, he became curious about history, curious about other areas of science that he didn't delve into. And that's a beautiful thing. It keeps a community alive. It enriches your academic work. And then fifthly, pursuing excellence in scholarship, I would want to underline the importance of relationships. The importance of relationships. So, as relational human beings, we reflect the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is in this communion, this loving communion in his being, and in creating us as human beings in his image, has created us for relationship with this tremendous capacity to connect with one another. Again, something of the Lord Jesus, something of the Holy Spirit, something of the Father is communicated through us as we build academic networks, as we build relationships, and as we connect other people into those relationships. That will increase our ability as scholars, but it will also become a viral network for the gospel and for evangelism. That framework of relationships that you build as part of your career can model something of the Trinitarian God, something of the generosity of the gospel, that gift of hospitality that the Bible speaks of. If you do that with your colleagues, the students that you're supervising, the people you work with in your lab, the person that you're writing that paper with, it models something really powerful of the gospel. And it's often really countercultural. And You know, we all know that lots of academics are somewhere on the spectrum, perhaps not brilliant at connecting and initiating relationships. So as Christians in this world, we can do something really powerful and by helping our academic colleagues build relationships. Okay. So five headings: the importance of relationships, be intellectually curious, academic integrity, diligence is godly, and scholarship is work. Of those five headings, I'd love you now in small groups, again, just to take a moment and think about which of these five you are currently quite strong in, and share some examples, and then share where you feel out of those five you might be a bit weaker, and think how you might be able to start addressing that in your life. I hope you found that helpful to sort of think together about some areas maybe of encouragement, but also growth needed. So that's a little bit about specifically the scholarship side. And now we're going to spend a few moments thinking about evangelism, how we might go about having a mindset of evangelism as scholars, bearing in mind that some of us are going to have a particular gifting in this area. This is just a gift that the Holy Spirit gives, and for that person, there'll just be a stream of people coming to know Jesus all the time. And maybe you'll be asked to do that on a more kind of public level. For others of us, it's not our primary spiritual gift. Perhaps teaching is our primary gift, or some other of the biblical spiritual gifts. But even if it's not our primary gift, it's something that all of us are called to be involved in and to be modelling as well to the next generation that we're involved in it. So as we think about evangelism, the first thing I want to suggest is that you commit, you begin to make a commitment in your mind to fellow academics as a people group who need to be reached, and that you are a part of that. So just like if you were to join a church in a community in Madrid, let's say, I don't know what any of the suburbs are called, but let's say you're part of Madrid Bible Church in X suburb. And part of being part of that church means that you are committed to reaching the people who live in striking distance of that church, because you're part of that community, you're part of that commitment. And in the same way, you're part of the academic community, so you're committed to this people group. And there are going to be things about this people group that are particular to them, that you are especially well positioned to know and to understand, the little nuances, the things that are going to wind them up that you really mustn't do in evangelism, and the other things that are going to really work. But there are going to be some basics that work everywhere that you're going to want to commit to for this specific people group. One of those is prayer. Now, I shared a little bit last night about how my father became a Christian. So my dad was 36 when he became a Christian. He had taught at LSE in London, and he had this teaching post at the University of New South Wales in Sydney, so we were living in Australia. He'd grown up in a home where the Bible was a forbidden book. He was not allowed to read the Bible, and they were not allowed to talk about God. My grandfather was this amazing East German scientist, but very committed to atheism. So my dad had no predisposition to be religious, to believe in Jesus, nothing like that. And had a really nice life, had, you know, lovely wife and two fantastic children and a great house and, you know, good career, etc. So not someone with, you know, material needs that the church could meet in order to reach. And not someone probably from the outside that anyone would have thought, wow, here's someone really searching. But he was. He was asking, is there more to life? When I get to the age of 65 and I retire and I look back on my career, is this going to be it? You know, great publishing record on TV, commentating in your area, you know, happy life, is that it? Or is there more? And so this friend had invited him, as I mentioned yesterday, to come and hear a Christian apologist speaking about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. This is in the 1970s. I still don't know the name of who that person is, so it's quite interesting. So he'd gone to hear this talk, was mildly interested in it, thought, wow, religion and truth in the same sentence, that's a category mistake, but okay, I'm intrigued, this is interesting. He then ended up having this extraordinary divine encounter where Jesus appeared to him in a house while he was marking exam papers in his study at home while we were asleep in bed. He was babysitting, and he had what we would describe as evangelicals an experience of conviction of sin, but he had no language for that. He saw his life flashing before him, and over a period of a couple of hours, and he saw the reaction on the face of Jesus to the decision he'd made, things he'd done, things he'd said, things he'd thought, and came under this extraordinary burden of condemnation and conviction. And at the end of this vision, saw Christ on the cross and just knelt down in his study and thought, he understood through this vision that Jesus was offering him through the cross forgiveness at this point. And he said, I need to say something. I need to respond, but I have no words to say. And some words just popped into his mind. And the words were, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So a few weeks later, when he bought himself a Bible and read Mark's Gospel and read that, he thought, oh my goodness, this is, God exists. This is amazing. So became a Christian, started reading the Bible. Now, the friend who had invited him to the event had been away for 6 months teaching abroad and then had come back. And so my father, after he became a Christian, wrote letters to lots of different people repenting for things that he'd said and done. And he wrote a letter to this friend. And no, sorry, it wasn't the colleague who'd invited him. The colleague who'd invited him had gone and moved away. So another colleague was abroad, sorry, teaching. And he wrote him a letter saying, I've become a Christian and I'm really sorry that I did X, Y, and Z. But, you know, this is what Jesus has done in my life and I can't wait till you get back and etc. So this colleague comes for supper at our house soon after returning home. And as he walks in, he says to my dad, Hartmut, I was so thrilled to get your letter. Because 6 months before you became a Christian, I became a Christian. And one of the things they said we should do in our church is make a list of 10 people that we pray for. And because you're my colleague at work, I put you on my list and I started to pray for you, and I prayed for you every day. But before you shared the gospel with me, before I shared the gospel with you, you shared the gospel with me. It was quite funny because at this point my mum wasn't yet a Christian and was thinking, oh no, I thought we were going to have a nice evening with friends and now this person's a Christian as well. Oh dear, awful. But the importance of prayer, the importance of prayer. So for my father, one person in his workplace invited him to an event. Another person in his workplace, fellow academic colleague, put him on a list of 10 people that he committed to pray for. So I want to ask you, who is on your list? Who is on your list? God has put you where you are, in the faculty you're in the street you live in the community you work in, with the colleagues that you have. Your workplace, your calling as an academic is a very particular calling to you, and he's put you there as a light. So make that list, begin to pray, ask the Lord to start to work. So evangelism begins with prayer. The second thing I suggest to you is that just like reaching any other people group, evangelism to other academics is going to involve friendship. It involves friendship. So that thing we talked about building networks and relationships and stuff, isn't just for the benefit of your scholarly academic progress, that those relationships that you might need. It also is important to build friendships so that you can share the gospel. The third thing I would say in evangelism amongst academics is to practice hospitality. Think about what Luther did with his table talk. Think about Bonhoeffer and how people used to come to the Bonhoeffer house and talk, students. Now, interestingly, my extremely academic, scientist, atheistic grandfather went to those Bonhoeffer table talks. He was invited by scientific colleagues. We don't know. Maybe he made a commitment right at the end of his life. Who knows? But as far as I knew, he died as an atheist. But someone made the effort to invite him for food and over the table to talk about Jesus. And so many people that I meet who are Christians in this field or who've become Christians as adults, food was involved. Being invited for a meal, for conversation in a home was involved. So do it. Invite your colleagues for a meal every term. Just do it with your family, with your spouse and children if they're there, and see what God does through that. The fourth thing I would suggest is that our Christian character and the simple fruits of the Spirit, like kindness in the workplace, speak volumes evangelistically. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about people asking for the reason for the hope within. I'm sure that is at least a part going to be provoked in this kind of context, because we're modelling that vision of the image of God, the Creator, and there's this kind of expansive, curious, life-giving approach to study, and that's a beautiful thing that will be different, that will cause people to ask questions. But our Christian character, simple things like patience and kindness, showing grace to people in the workplace, will also speak volumes. The academic world is not a kind world, is it? I mean, we build our careers on analysing and critiquing. And things are, in departments, often quite cutthroat. People want that promotion, or, you know, they want that edge over that other person. So as a Christian, demonstrating those fruits of the Spirit can be really powerful in evangelism. And then I think fourthly, I didn't actually number these points, understand the mindset and the kinds of objections that your peers have, okay? And this, dare I say it, may be generational. So it may be that your peers, if you're more of a senior academic, the kinds of objections they have might be along the lines of modern objections, things around science and materialism and those kinds of objections to miracles or the idea of a divine intervention being a violation of a law of nature, those kinds of things. But I suggest to you that if you're working with academics who are in their 20s, they will have been shaped by different kinds of objections. Objections that are around power and justice and colonialism and this whole victim culture thing, this idea that anyone who makes any kind of ethical statement is using hate speech. You know, that the influence of the ultra-left in our universities is absolutely massive. I was speaking at the University of Cape Town just 3 or 4 weeks ago. And, you know, this is the university where the Roads Must Fall movement began. You know, this idea that we need to strip away statues or inscriptions or any kind of positive reference to anyone involved in colonialism or sort of male white power and tear them down. And the big statue of Rhodes in a beautiful UCT campus is gone. Okay, and so there's this whole massive student movement influenced definitely by the ultra-left and anarchists and Marxism, etc., but also influenced by this tremendous passion for racial justice and for gender justice and all of these things. And so understanding the objections to Christian faith of that people group of academics in their 20s might look quite different. It's the same in our university missions in the US, UC Berkeley. You know, the objections of your kind of 20-something academic are going to look quite different from the objections of your 55-year-old academic. So be equipped, understand the mindset, read the literature that is shaping the mindset of those you're trying to reach, so that you can meet the objections of your peers to the gospel. Perhaps in post-communist countries, that's going to look different. I don't know what those objections are going to be for you, but God has placed you there in that place. So find out what they are. Equip yourself to meet that challenge. And then lastly in this section, seek Christian mentors who've gone before you in this field. Seek other Christians out who've been scholars and been involved in evangelism on campus, and ask for their help. Ask for the small things, not the sort of, you know, what big article did you read that shaped you, but what were the small habits that you had, that you did, that sustained you on this journey? Okay, let's just take a couple of minutes again to think about those headings or those thoughts. Prayer, friendship, hospitality, character, kindness, understanding the objection and mindset of our peers, and seeking Christian mentors. And just talk together in your groups about either positive or negative experiences that you've had of those. And maybe if there's something stirring in you, you think, I think I need to do X in response to this. Share what that might be and talk around that for a few minutes. Let's come back together. We only have a few minutes left. So all of that in your notes was meant to be, those sort of 6 points were meant to be under a commitment to academics and scholarship as a people group. So that those were sort of sub points of how do you commit to evangelizing and loving academics as a people group. So I've got a few other headings, and I actually thought we could open things up for questions. I have to spend the last 10 minutes if anyone wants to ask a question. So the second heading was going to be to grow at initiating and sustaining conversations that count. So conversational evangelism with your colleagues to learn how to initiate and sustain those kinds of conversations. And we don't have time to go into that in depth. If you're interested in that, on our sort of RZIM websites, or just on YouTube, there are lots of examples of teaching around that, how to have conversations that count. A lot about how to ask questions, you know, because often people say, well, my friends are apathetic, you know, they never ask me anything, so I can't have a conversation. But learn how to ask questions that stimulate those kind of spiritual conversations, learning from the example of Jesus. That may be something you want to just sort of look up online. The third heading I'd really encourage you to consider and think about is the power of invitation. Okay, so we've thought about that long-term commitment to hospitality and friendship and prayer. Secondly, thinking about having conversations, initiating conversations, being proactive about having spiritual conversations with people. But this third point is about being proactive about inviting colleagues to come and hear the gospel. I know that sounds really, really simple, but it is so crucial to this kind of ministry. Invite colleagues regularly to come and hear an apologist or an evangelist giving a talk about the Christian faith. And if such a talk does not exist on your campus, be part of creating those kinds of opportunities for people to hear the gospel. I was just talking on the way here to someone I know who works in the City of London, and a friend of his who's a partner in one of the biggest banks in London you know, is very, very well known in the finance world. An institution that you would have heard of if I name it, but I'm not going to because it's being filmed. And this partner had booked the top, so we're in this tower in the city, had booked the top floor, beautiful sort of entertaining and conference suite for the company, invited the entire company to come and hear the talk, and had put on sort of drinks and things, and then invited other like clients and things from all over the city to come and hear a talk on the Bible and whether the Bible is just a load of made up stories. Now, I came in and gave that talk and then answered people's questions afterwards. But it really, really struck me again how incredibly powerful it is to create those contexts and then the simple discipline of someone who's a partner in that kind of level of firm thinking, I'm going to bring six friends to hear the gospel. You know, it's basic stuff, but we need to put that pattern of invitation into our lives. So I was at the luggage carousel at Krakow Airport yesterday, talking to someone who brought eight friends, none of whom are believers, to come and hear that talk, and just telling me what their reactions were and how encouraged he. None of them had become a Christian, but some people became Christians that night, but none of his friends. But how encouraged he was that they came, how it stimulated all of this other conversation for him to now get on with. So invite, and let your friends get used to the fact that because you're a Christian and you love them, you're going to invite them to stuff and it's going to be good. You know, don't apologize about it. Invite them, let them know that you earnestly want them to know the gospel and to hear this. And another sort of sidebar on invitation is invite them to kind of physically come and hear the gospel, but share stuff on social media. I don't know how you manage your social media accounts. It's an area that I find interesting because I have a lot of friends who aren't Christians, and people quite often tag me on kind of churchy debates about, I don't know, gay marriage or the latest awful thing that's happened to an evangelical leader in America. And I'm like, get it off my Facebook. I've got, you know, 800 non-Christian friends on here. I want them to hear something else, not that. Okay. So use your social media platforms to filter through, you know, an interesting TED talk or a John Lennox debate or, you know, whatever it is, the latest good piece of research that they might be interested in, invite them to consider. Then the fourth heading is about being a living example. So live as a purposeful, flourishing child of God, showing in your life what a difference the Lord Jesus makes. Showing I'm not primarily my publication success rate. That is not who I am. I am not my academic job status. You know, this life, the academic life, is incredibly uncertain, competitive, and anxiety-ridden. Even the most successful academics have to apply for multiple jobs in order to get a wage doing this. So there's a lot of insecurity around. There's a lot of people being tied up in, is this my identity? So live as a Christian in that environment and show what a difference Jesus Christ makes in that whole area of life. Fourthly, find points of connection between your research and the biblical worldview. Think creatively about what those points of connection are and how you might springboard the gospel from your own research. And lastly, serve the church by being an academic who can speak coherently in your subject matter and show the points of connection with the gospel. Serve the church by doing that brilliantly. We need you to do that as the church in Europe. Okay, the time is up. Thank you so much for listening and for having me.